If you got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, flip to the end of 1 Timothy. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. Today we're in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 21. So far in 1 Timothy, we have been looking at Paul's letter to Timothy here on instructions for the church. We've covered warnings against false teachers. We've looked at who Jesus is and why he came to earth. We've looked at instructions on prayer. We've looked at qualifications for elders and deacons. We've looked at warnings that some will depart from the faith. We've looked at the do's and don'ts for within the body of Christ. And last week we looked at false teachers and false doctrine. And today we will conclude this letter. So today we're looking at this final charge from Paul to Timothy as Timothy works with the church here and as we are the church collectively now, presently. The message today is going to kind of be divided into three parts. The first part will be verses 11 through 16, and then 17 through 18, 20 through 21. 11 through 17 has got a lot of meat in it, so we'll kind of camp out there for a little while, and then we'll survey the last two sections. But now, if you've got your Bibles out, and if not, it'll be on the screen. Let's read verses 11 through 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." This is the word of the Lord. So if you've got your fill in the blanks, we're going to start by looking at this first section, 11 through 16. This first charge from Paul to Timothy, and as a result of that, to all of us, is to flee sin and pursue Christ. It's the call to flee sin and pursue Christ. If we were to sum up that first section, 11 through 16, we could accurately do it by saying, flee sin and pursue Christ. This is in response to the verses from last week, the scripture we looked at last week and the message from Bradley, which in summation was to be aware of deception when it comes to doctrine and when it comes to desires. Don't give in to deceptive doctrine. Don't give in to deceptive desires. So when we see Paul say here in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." These things are specifically what we looked at last week in last week's verses. He says to flee these things, but instead to pursue, and then he gives a list of virtues. The Christian life is marked by both flight and pursuit. The ongoing Christian life is marked by both flight and pursuit. Last week we talked about the flight. What is it that we flee? What is it we keep our eyes out for that we don't give into? And now we're looking at, in response to that, what is it that we are pursuing? We're not just aimlessly fleeing. We are running from something to something else. The Christian life is actively running from sin to Christ. And to pursue Christ is to pursue living in a Christ-like manner. This is the picture that Paul gives us here in these virtues that are listed out. We are to flee sin and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Timothy and other leaders of the church then and now are called to these things. They're called to set an example to all the people of God, and all the people of God are called to these same standards, to flee sin, pursue Christ, and in so doing, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just pointing us in the direction of what it is we are to pursue. Look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 with me. This is, again, coming from Paul. It's a call to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is the call for us as we flee and pursue, is to take off the old self and put on the new. Flee sin and pursue Christ. And he goes on to describe a little bit more. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. These phrases may be a little confusing. Let's just take them in chunks here. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. We are called as Christians, as the body of Christ, we are called to ethically flee sin. This is the picture we get with this list of virtues. Ethically, we flee sin, and theologically, we contend for the faith. They work together. Ethics and theology go hand in hand. One does not outweigh the other. One doesn't take the place of the other. They work in perfect compatibility. Ethics and theology go hand in hand, and we are called here to ethically flee sin and theologically contend for the faith. This is fighting the good fight, contending for the faith. Now, fighting the good fight is strong language. Lest you get excited and think, oh, I can do that. I can go and fight the good fight. I'll go out here and stick it to the man or stick it to anybody that disagrees with me. Don't forget, the last virtue here is gentleness. So we want to do all of these in conjunction, but ethically we flee sin and theologically we contend for the faith. This is the call to Timothy. This is the call to the leaders of the church. And this is in turn the call to us. Then he says to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Speaking again to Timothy, but as a result to all of us. So my question for you, this sermon's going to have a lot of questions, by the way. My question for you is, when we read, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, what if we actually believe, like as a church and as individuals, what if we actually believed that we presently have been grafted into the eternal promises of God through Christ? Like, what if we actually believe that? Not just we read it and said, that sounds good. Not just we said those things, but we actually, our hearts were transformed by it. When we got out of bed in the morning, as we went to work, as we met with the body of Christ and outside of the church, what if we actually believed these things? How would it shape our lives? This is the call here from Paul. He's saying, you have been called by God to eternal life through salvation in Jesus. Take hold of it. Live as if this is a reality in your life, not just words that have been written, but a reality in the lives of believers. We have been grafted into the eternal promises of God, so we are called to take hold of it. John Stott, when talking about this passage, says, it is possible to possess something without embracing and enjoying it. That's what taking hold here is. It's understanding what it is that we've been called to and embracing and enjoying it in a way that is evident in our lives. Whether we feel it or not, we know it's there and we take hold of it and embrace it and enjoy it. Those in Christ have been called by the grace of God to eternal life and are encouraged to let this change our lives. And then he talks about the good confession. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This good confession, specifically in regards to Timothy here, maybe it's at his baptism. Like, maybe this is the confession of who Christ is as he's being baptized in the presence of many witnesses. Maybe it's at his ordination where he is going into the ministry and he's confessing who he believes Christ is and how he will carry out his ministry in response. I don't know. I don't know which one it is. But regardless of which situation it's talking about, the call here for Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith, remembering his confession of who Christ is. And this is the same call to all of us. To fight the good fight of faith, remembering that we have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Lord of our lives. He came and died so that we may live. And we likewise are called to live and fight and contend and walk in virtuous living, Christ-like virtuous living, in response to remembering this and those around us that were present for this confession. In verses 13 through 16, we see this charge from Timothy, or charge from Paul to Timothy. This is a little more specific to him as he leads the church. But verses 13 through 16, he says, I charge you, Timothy, and in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul places this really lofty charge through a work of the Spirit. Paul writes and places this really lofty charge onto the life of Timothy, and in response, the life of leaders in the church. And then he just breaks out into worship of who God is. He places this lofty charge to Timothy in the presence of God, the Son, who confessed the truth in front of Pilate. If we look at John 18, 37, we see, then Pilate said to him, to Jesus, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So here's the confession of Jesus in front of Pilate, the good confession of who he is, what he's come into the world to do. So Timothy here, leaders of the church, are called in the presence of the Son, who makes this confession in front of Pilate, and in front of God the Father, who is awesome in every correct connotation of the word. Not, I overuse the word awesome. I know Jeremy talked about that a few weeks ago. I'm guilty. I overuse it. Not everything's awesome. I say pizza's awesome, and then we say God's awesome. Those two things obviously are not applicable. They don't go together. Here, when we say that this charge has been placed in the presence of God who is awesome, we mean it in every correct connotation of the word. And the language that he uses, the descriptors that he uses after this, point to this. He says, he, God, who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. One verse that we can pull out of this from the Old Testament, this description of God, and look at is Exodus 33, 20 through 23. This is the Lord passes in front of Moses, and he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. We read this charge from Paul. He says that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. This description here is rich with Old Testament descriptors of who God is, his holiness, how awesome he is, his glory. And this charge is being made to Timothy in the presence of Jesus, the Son, who came to confess the truth, and God, who is holy and awesome and to be revered. This is a lofty charge being placed to Timothy and leaders of the church. And in response for us, when we look at this, the question is, how does the reality of the presence of God the Son and God the Father shape our lives and our worship as Christians in general? Not just leaders of the church, but when we read here, where Paul makes this charge in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus. How are our lives shaped by a reality of the presence of the Father and the Son in the way that we live, in the way that we worship, in the way that we gather? This reality is what should propel us to virtue. This reality is what should propel us to fighting the good fight. This reality is what should propel us to worshiping like Paul does here. He gives this charge, and then he just breaks out into worship because of the reality of the presence of God the Father and God the Son in his life, in his ministry, and in this charge he's making here to Timothy. So, that's verses 11 through 16. Now we're going to look at, talking about rich people. Last week, Bradley talked about money and the deception of desiring to be rich, deceitful desires, deceptive desires. And he made the disclaimer. The good news is, Paul last week said nothing about whether you were actually rich or not. This week he does. So last week, if you thought, cool, I'm off the hook, this week he circles back and specifically says, as for the rich, so he's pretty specific this week. In verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, the storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold, here it is again, may take hold of that which is truly life. The church that Timothy was at here was in a pretty prosperous and well-off city. And so it's not beyond reason to assume there were people in this church that Timothy was kind of overseeing and helping instruct and get together kind of. It's not too far off to think that there were people in this church who were rich, clearly, because Paul's speaking to them. Maybe some of them, even after coming to faith, have actually benefited financially because they've cut ties with some of their non-virtuous living, maybe, and they've kind of shaped up their books and changed their lives. And so who knows? Maybe there's been more of an influx of prosperity in these regards, and Paul specifically guides here on how these people are to live. There's an old dead pastor who said, religion begot prosperity and the daughter devours the mother. It could have been the case here with this church. It could very well be the case in today's culture and in today's church that these deceptive and deceitful desires that Bradley talked about last week have penetrated the church and overrun it in a way that it's hard to tell the difference. The lines are blurred between religion and prosperity sometimes. And so Paul, through the Spirit, helps us to straighten out those lines here. I want to be clear. This is not a call to asceticism, but to appreciation and generosity. In other words, Paul is not saying if you are rich, if you are well off, you have to sell everything you have, you have to move out of your house, you have to leave your job in order to better follow the Lord. He's not saying that. Maybe that's the case for individuals, but this is not the call from Paul. It's a call to appreciation and generosity. There are two dangers here that Paul touches on. The first is false pride, and the second is false security. And so, again, I want to ask two practical questions. For everyone in this room, here are two questions to ask when it comes to viewing our riches, our wealth, and our relationship with the Lord. The first is, where do I find my comfort and hope? The first question to ask when assessing where you stand in relation to your money, your possessions, and your relationship with the Lord is, where do we find our comfort and our hope? Are they found in the Lord? Are they found in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us? Or are they found in job security, in possessions, in financial gain, in bank accounts and savings accounts and whatever it may be? Where do we find our hope and comfort. And the second one is the way that we spend our money obedient to the two greatest commandments. Is the way that we spend our money, is the way that we use and acquire our possessions, are these in obedience to the two greatest commandments. Let's look at Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, talking to Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. How is the way that we spend our money? How is the way that we acquire possessions? How is the way that we live our lifestyles? How are they obedient to the two greatest commandments laid out by Jesus here? Again, the call is not to get rid of everything. The call is not asceticism, but it is appreciation and generosity. If you have, praise God. I mean, Paul makes this clear here. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The call is not to just go home and sell everything. Maybe it is for certain individuals, but that's not the collective call here. The call is for us to appreciate and to be generous. And asking these two questions will help us navigate, hopefully, by the grace of God, how we're called to do that. And the call here is both physical and monetary or possession related. Paul says to do good, be rich in good works. This is a physical charge to those with money. It's not just if you tithe, if you give a little extra, if you donate, praise God, keep doing it. And find ways to actively participate generously. And find ways to actively help people. The call here is both physical and doing good and being rich in good works and related to money and possessions. When he says, be generous and ready to share. It's not either or, it's both and. It's physical and monetary. And we give, we are called to give, we are called to live in this manner because we have received. It's not in order to earn righteousness, it's because through the grace of God we have been made righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The call here is not merely to do these things so as to be accepted by the Lord, but it's that in response to the fact that Jesus Christ humbled himself, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and humbled himself to the point of becoming a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who had no form, no majesty that we should look upon him. He walked the earth, experiencing sorrow, grief, despair. He wept, he cried, he laughed, he experienced all that we experience. This is God in the flesh who gave up where he was heavenly to come among man, fully God, fully man, so that we could be made righteous through his life, death, and resurrection. This is the call. It's not for us to earn righteousness, but it's a response to the righteousness that through grace has been bestowed upon us through Jesus. And we are called not to let the things of this world cloud our vision of the world to come. He's talking here much like Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The final point here. Sorry, that point was love God and your neighbor. I don't know if I said that. I just jumped in. The final point is to remain vigilant. Remain vigilant. Paul writes through the Spirit here, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The call here is to guard the deposit. This is Paul saying, Timothy, you have been entrusted with the gospel. You have been entrusted with the doctrines of the faith. They have been passed to you. Guard them vigilantly. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. He's charged here to stay true in both teaching and action to the doctrines passed to him. And as is the case for the church presently, for the leaders in the church and for those under the leadership of those in the church, we are called to guard the gospel, to guard the doctrines that have been passed to us. And Paul outlines some of these doctrines here in 1 Timothy. We see in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So we see that Christ came to save sinners. We see in 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We see here that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that he gave himself as a ransom for sinners. We see in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We see here that the mystery of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The call here, the charge here to Timothy, to people in leadership positions in the church and to the body of Christ, is to guard this deposit, guard the doctrines that have been passed down, guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to stay true in both teaching and action. Again, we see here that Paul's conclusion as a whole, everything we've outlined today, Paul's conclusion to this letter shows us that ethics and theology do not exist in opposition, but in perfect compatibility. What we believe and the way we live go hand in hand. We see we are called to walk virtuously, to flee sin, to pursue Christ, not as a means of inheriting grace, but because this has been bestowed upon us. Because of what we believe, this is how we live. We see that ethics and theology are not in opposition, but in compatibility, perfect compatibility. And the charge to Timothy, to the leaders of the church, and in response to the whole body of Christ, is to vigilantly guard, defend, revere, and love the truth of God and his gospel, and to avoid anything to the contrary. And these final words from Paul, where he says, grace be with you. This is a typical conclusion kind of for Paul. But here, grace be with you, the original language, there's not a plural for you. This is plural, but like there's not a word. If Paul was writing from Tuscaloosa, he would have said, grace be with y'all. That's how he would have ended this letter. So we see, though in this letter to Timothy, the Spirit has guided Paul in how to instruct and build up the church, the conclusion here from Paul points to the fact that as this letter was read aloud to the people in that context at that time, it was beneficial for all of them. It was addressed to all of them. He says, grace be with all of you. Grace be with y'all. And the same holds true today. So my final question is, what would it look like for us? What would it look like for us to be sent in grace, to leave these doors today, having been shaped by the Word of God and walking in grace, taking hold of the eternal life to which we've been called, vigilantly guarding the deposit that has been entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ, contending for the faith, walking virtuously? What would it look like for us to take these things seriously and to walk in the grace of the Lord. The way we act, the way we gather, the way we worship, the way we lead and are led are all to be shaped by the Word of God and the reality of the gospel. Maybe you're here today and this concept's foreign to you. You have no idea what's meant by doctrines. You have no idea what's meant by the gospel. Or maybe it's not foreign to you. You just don't believe it. My call today is that I want you to know that this message, if you depart from the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, means nothing. There's no amount of ethical living that you can do to earn your way into eternal life. And there's not even any amount of theology that you can know without a change of heart to earn your way into eternal life. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's not the amount that we know, it's the change of heart. It's a new birth brought on by the Spirit. There's no amount of ethical living or theology that we understand without a change of heart that leads us into eternal life. The gospel actually flies in the face of this. The gospel says that we are totally incapable of earning our salvation. But the good news is that God has revealed this mystery of salvation in Jesus Christ. Through faith that Jesus lived the life that you could not live, died the death on the cross that you deserve, receiving punishment from God in your place, rose again on the third day, ascended, is presently seated at the right hand of God. Through believing that this is true, through confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that he raised from the dead, you can be saved. You can be moved from eternal condemnation to into the family of God. This eternal life which we have talked about today, you can grasp hold of through faith in Jesus. And if you've never done that, my prayer is not that you would leave here trying to live more virtuously. My prayer is not even that you would leave here trying to think deeper without examining your heart. My prayer is that you would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the Spirit would work in your lives to draw you to the Lord. And if you have any questions about that, we'd love to talk to you about it. And for those here that are Christians, what if we really believed these things and it showed in our lives? Like, we've just read through 1 Timothy, instructions to the church. What if we really believed, not just the things we looked at today, but the whole of what we've examined, and it showed in our lives? What will it look like as we believe and live these things out in our church? What will it look like as we strive to honor and love God, honor and love Jesus, honor and love his bride, and guard and cherish the sanctity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I pray that God's grace would guide us in this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would guide all of us as we leave here. I pray that we would walk in your grace. I pray that we would strive to flee sin and pursue Christ, and that your word would guide us in how to do this and in the entirety of our lives. I pray that through your word, your church is strengthened. I pray, Lord, that all of us here take hold of the eternal life to which you have called us and walk in it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.